One of the top blockbusters of the year 1967 was Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. In case you haven't seen the movie, Spencer Tracy and Katharine Hepburn play the role of Matt and Christina Drayton. They're highly educated, upper-class professional people who consider themselves to be crusaders against racism. And that value gets put to the test severely when their daughter, Joanna, shows up with her fiancé, John, bringing John home for the first time to meet her parents. John is a wealthy, intelligent, handsome, successful, kind, compassionate person, a perfect match for Joanna, except for one thing. John, played by Sidney Poitier, is black. At this dinner party, Joanna's parents find out that it's one thing to be a crusader for justice from afar, but it's something else entirely when it gets up close and personal. It's one thing when you can speak about it and write about it and lecture about it and point your finger at other people about it, but it's something else when you have to live it out right in your own family. At times like that, you may just find out that the image you have of yourself in your mind doesn't match what's going on in your gut. Hidden realities of your heart get revealed, realities that may very well have been hidden from even you. Jesus has a way of exposing hidden realities of the heart. In our next scripture reading, he's the guest at a dinner party who causes a stir and causes some gut reactions. Like Sidney Poitier, he seems to be out of place at this dinner party, not because of his race, but because he accepted the invitation in the first place. It wasn't the other guests at the party who had this gut reaction, but it was some interested onlookers. In the movie, Matt and Christina are forced to face their hidden prejudices, and they see them for what they are, they work through them, and in the end, they're changed. But that's not so with these particular onlookers. May the Holy Spirit speak to us through these words and this story from the life of Jesus. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi had a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours are eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." And he told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I got an invitation, not to a dinner party, but to a weekend event, my 50th high school class reunion. Now, I knew that I graduated in the year 1965, and I knew this is the year 2015, but somehow it escaped my attention that 50 years had gone by. But now that I know, it sparked some nostalgia in my heart, and so I looked up a picture of my high school on Google Images, and this is what it looks like today. That's Morrison R. Waite High School in Toledo, Ohio. It was named for a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in the 19th century during the Reconstruction era. And it looks today exactly the same way as it did when I was a student there. Absolutely exactly. Unfortunately, my appearance hasn't weathered the years nearly as well. Now, I haven't looked like this in a very long time. My high school is 101 years old, and it was built to last. Outside, it's beautiful, and it's one of the most beautiful and historic buildings in the whole city of Toledo. But inside, it's in desperate need of renovation. It was built for a 1914 educational system, and it doesn't have the capacity to support the needs of 21st century students. Outside, it looks great. Inside, it needs a lot of work. Its heating, ventilation, and electrical systems are inadequate. Its classrooms are small and inflexible. Its labs are inadequate, and it just is not sufficient to meet the needs of the students. Because a contemporary educational system is trying to be housed in a 100-year-old building, the needs of the students and their growth and development is being stifled. So studies have begun to figure out what to do. They want to retrofit the school, but there's a growing consensus that maybe it won't be able to be, and this beautiful old building will have to be torn down and a new state-of-the-art building erected in its place. When Jesus came on the scene, he brought something completely new, something not state-of-the-art, but state of the heart. A whole new way of seeing, knowing, loving, and serving God, and a whole new way of seeing, loving, and serving the people that God created. He came to fulfill the prophecy pronounced by the prophet Isaiah or Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, while Waite High School doesn't have the building of Waite High School doesn't have a say in whether it gets torn down and a new building erected, when it comes to the human heart, we do. We can resist it. We can fight it. We can even outright reject it. And the people from whom Jesus faced the most resistance were the religious people of his day. It didn't take long for Jesus to run afoul of the Pharisees. Our story is set very early in his ministry. It's probably only a few weeks old. And already he caught the attention of the Pharisees, a powerful sect of Judaism that meticulously followed every one of the letters of the Jewish law and saw themselves as the moral police of their society. Jesus had just begun to gather a small group of disciples, and it's the makeup of that group that first gets the attention of the Pharisees. One in particular was especially shocking. It was a man named Levi, or as we more commonly know him, Matthew. Most of Jesus' disciples were ordinary, uneducated folks, but this man, Levi, was different. He was a tax collector. Now, today, most of us aren't too fond of the IRS. But our dislike of tax collectors when compared to how they were seen in Jesus' day is very, very kind. The way the Roman Empire collected taxes was to hire people from the conquered territory whose job it was to sit in a station like a toll booth along the side of a road. And they would make merchants and travelers stop, and they'd make them unload their bags, and they'd charge them a tax on what was inside. And you paid whatever the tax collectors told you you had to pay. There was no arguing. There was no recourse. And the tax collector could charge whatever he wanted. As long as Rome got its cut, the tax collector got to keep whatever was left. So tax collectors were ruthless and corrupt, and they were some of the most hated people in the land. And they were hated because of their oppressive business practices, but they were also hated because they were in cahoots with Rome, which made them traitors to their own people. Even though there were some of the wealthiest people in the land, they were excluded from both the social life and the religious life. They were barred from the temple and the synagogue, and the only people who would have anything to do with them were other tax collectors and other people whose lifestyle kept them outside the Roman law, or the Jewish law. So Levi throws this big party, and with Jesus and his disciples as the guests of honor. And as they were enjoying their dinner, some Pharisees show up. Now, we're pretty sure that the Pharisees didn't show up to join in the festivities. Their moral code would not allow them to even enter the house, or else they would be defiled. But somehow they pulled Jesus aside and they gave him the third degree. "Okay, Jesus," they said, "if you want to be a rabbi, fine. If you want to have some disciples, fine. But we have standards to uphold, and you need to live up to them. What are you doing hanging out with the likes of these people? We wouldn't be caught dead with them, but here you are having a party with them. Don't you have any sense of decency?" The Pharisees had been well taught in the law. They knew who the sinners were, and they knew how sinners were supposed to be treated. They were to be shunned, shamed, and isolated. Pharisees knew what the Bible said. "Blessed are the ones is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." Now, a repentant sinner was different. They could be accepted, but in order to be accepted, you first had to repent, give up your old ways, and conform. The Pharisees saw themselves as the gatekeepers of an exclusive club. "We're in the club, and you're outside. And if you want to be in the club, clean yourself up, comply with our standards, and maybe, just maybe, if you clean up good enough, we'll let you in." But Jesus came not to enforce a code of ethics, but to show us what God is like. He came bringing a message that the reality of love trumps every conceivable law. A message he demonstrated throughout his life over and over by putting love above law and the well-being of people above complying with rules and regulations. And he showed us that love extends not just to friends and family and people who look, think, and act like us, but to aliens, strangers, enemies, even to people who would seek our destruction. He taught us about a God whose heart so yearned to be united with all people that he was willing to do anything, even at the cost of his own son, to make it happen. He showed us that the dividing walls that we have erected between black and white, rich and poor, male and female, nation and nation, gay and straight, liberal and conservative, these are the real abomination in God's sight, because he created us to be all one in Christ Jesus. Differences are fine. Differences enrich. But walls separate what God has joined together, and walls destroy. Jesus showed us that human dignity comes not from any kind of success or self-created righteousness, or any race or gender or social status, but it's an irrevocable gift given by God himself to every human being who has ever lived. And Jesus demonstrated that by choosing to become, and God demonstrated that by choosing to become one of us, and once and for all, uniting the human with the divine in the body of Jesus Christ, and showing us that experiencing that same union is God's desire for us, and it's his deepest, and it's actually the deepest, truest reality of every human, woman, child, man, and child. And he showed us that nothing makes God angrier than when human dignity, even the dignity of the lowest and most despised, is violated. Jesus came to share with us a whole new idea, a whole new way of seeing people and a whole new way of reaching people. More than that, he had the audacity to claim that this was God's idea. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, he said, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus knew that the way to call people wasn't to shun, shame, and exclude them. It was to seek them out, join them where they are, share your life with them. Treat them with love and kindness, compassion, and dignity, simply because that's how God sees them. And that's exactly what attracted these sinners to Jesus. It's exactly the medicine they needed to become well. And it's exactly what shocked, offended, and outraged the Pharisees. The question I've always wondered about is, why would Jesus have such a healing impact on the sinners and have the opposite effect on those who were considered to be righteous? And I think the answer lies in the parable that Jesus told. No one tears a piece of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours a new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. What he's saying is, you simply can't fit what I've come to reveal to you into your old religious structures. Your hearts are too small. Your minds are too limited. And your religious structures are too confining. They need to be replaced. Jesus didn't come to fix the old or to patch up what had always been or to make some course adjustments. Just like Old Waite High School, the old structures are simply incapable of being adjusted to accommodate the new. He brought something entirely new. The only people who seemed to get it were not the insiders, but the outsiders. The ones who had always been kept outside the realm of being called righteous. And why was that? Well, I think Jesus again said it. Because no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new. For they say the old is better. The Pharisees had drunk deeply of the old wine, and they weren't about to give it up. They knew what a threat this wine was. They knew that if they drank it, their old ways of seeing God, their old ways of doing religion, their old ways of being virtuous, would burst wide open, and their self-righteous self-image would run out and be lost forever. But those on the outside, those who had been excluded from drinking that old wine, those who had never tasted the headiness of thinking of themselves as righteous, they drank that wine thirstily. They were starved for what Jesus came to bring them. So they took it in, and they were changed. Now, Jesus never, ever let go of his message to repent. But repent never meant clean yourself up, never. It meant rethink, reconsider, take a drink of this new wine that has power to heal you. Drink deeply of it. Drink deeply of God's love for you and the delight that he has in you. Allow yourself to be enfolded in his arms. Breathe in his fragrance. See yourself as God sees you. And by the grace of God, that is what you will become. And that's something no law can produce. It's something only an encounter with the living Christ can bring about. When I read last week that Waite High School might be torn down, I felt a pang of sadness. You see, Waite serves one of the poorer areas of Toledo. And this beautiful old building is a source of pride for the community. It really is a landmark, a jewel in an otherwise not very attractive area of town. To be able to claim it as ours helped us to feel somewhat special. But the truth of the matter is, beautiful as it is, that building has become an obstacle to the young people of the community. Without the advantages that a new building can offer them, they're hindered from becoming all they can be. They're mired in the old because they're cut off from the new. And to refuse to let it go because we want to continue to feel special would be a supremely unloving and even cruel thing to do. Now, I've loved the Bible ever since my grandparents gave me my first one on my 8th birthday. And I especially love the Gospels. But as much as I've learned about Jesus' life, it never occurred to me until recently how much of his life story revolves around this conflict with the religious leaders. Encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees are virtually on most every page of the Gospels, and sometimes more than once. Somehow I've managed to miss just how fundamental this fierce clash between Jesus and religion is. And somehow I've managed to miss how important this message is for the church throughout all ages. Not just for the Pharisees, but for the church. You see, it's inevitable that new wine will one day become old. It's inevitable that the new pliable wineskins will one day become rigid. It's inevitable that we too will get stuck in worn out religious structures and old ways of thinking. And it's inevitable that the same Jesus who came to offer new wine to the world 2,000 years ago comes to us in every age to do the same thing. Sadly, we live in a time when the Church of Jesus Christ is seen by today's equivalent of the sinners and the tax collectors, very much the way I would imagine the guests at Levi's party saw the Pharisees, lurking outdoors, peeking through windows, taking notes, judging, pointing fingers, wagging heads, and going back to their enclave to thank God that I am not like them. It's so easy to recreate Jesus according to our prejudices and retell his story to suit the same demand that the Pharisees made, that he comply with our rules, our ways, and our standards. I recently heard an interview on NPR with a Christian leader, and I forget what his name is, I'm sorry. But he said that in light of recent trends in the moral standards of the United States, the trends that he considers to be impure and unchristian, he's urging the church to go underground, to withdraw from the world, to form something like communes where he said, and these are his words, Christians will be able to preserve the light in a world that would snuff it out. But when I look at the life of Jesus, I see something entirely different. I see him pouring new wine, offering it to anyone who would receive it. I see him shining his light on anyone who would bask in it without a single thought or concern about preserving it. And when the religious folks did their best to snuff it out, when they nailed the light to a cross and sealed it in a tomb, they discovered that it was unsnuffable, that it was preserved not by anything any human beings can do, but by God himself. And they would discover that rivers of new wine would burst forth, gushing out from the very tomb that they tried to contain it in. Jesus is the light of the world. And he's placed this light, his Holy Spirit, into us, into the church. And his command is that we let it burn brightly. You are the light of the world. People don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. We weren't given the light so we could preserve it by going underground and by hiding it away. We were sent into the world to draw others to the light of Christ that burns inside us. And we were sent to offer the new wine that shows people that they are loved, cherished, and infinitely valued. We aren't the moral police of the world. We aren't caretakers of a rigid code of behavior. We're sent into the world not to bring shame and blame and exclusion. We're meant to invite all God's children into his embrace, not demanding, as the Pharisees did, that they clean themselves up and comply to our moral standards first before they can be accepted. No. Our job is to follow Jesus to the cross, to lay down our lives for the sake of others, and to let the healing wine of Christ's presence, the wine that sought us out and gave us new life, to flow from us so it can do the work that only it can do. And we can only do that if our wineskins remain supple enough to contain the new wine that they hold. And as long as we remember the truth that we sing in the hymn so often, Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen.